Please open again in your Bibles to the Gospel of John, chapter 6. This time we'll be looking at John chapter 6, verses 22 through 40. John chapter 6, verses 22 through 40. Hear now the reading of God's holy and inspired word. On the following day, when the people who were standing on the other side of the sea saw that there was no other boat there except that one which his disciples had entered, and that Jesus had not entered the boat with his disciples, but his disciples had gone away alone. However, other boats came from Tiberias near the place where they ate bread after the Lord had given thanks. When the people therefore saw that Jesus was not there, nor his disciples, they also got into boats and came to Capernaum seeking Jesus. And when they found him on the other side of the sea, they said to him, "Rabbi, when did you come here?" Jesus answered them and said, "Most assuredly I say to you, you seek me not because you saw the signs, but because you ate of the loaves and were filled. Do not labor for the food which perishes, but for the food which endures to everlasting life, which the Son of Man will give you, because God the Father has set his seal on him." Then they said to him, "What shall we do that we may work the works of God?" Jesus answered and said to them, "This is the work of God, that you believe in him whom he sent." Therefore they said to him, "What sign will you perform then, that we may see it and believe you? What work will you do? Our fathers ate manna in the desert. As it is written, he gave them bread from heaven to eat." Then Jesus said to them, "Most assuredly, I say to you, Moses did not give you the bread from heaven, but my Father gives you the true bread from heaven. For the bread of God is he who comes down from heaven and gives life to the world." Then they said to him, "Lord, give us this bread always." Jesus said to them, "I am the bread of life. He who comes to me shall never hunger, and he who believes in me shall never thirst. But I said to you that you have seen me, and yet do not believe. All that the Father gives me will come to me, and the one who comes to me I will by no means cast out. For I have come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. This is the will of the Father who sent me, that of all he has given me I should lose nothing, but should raise it up at the last day. And this is the will of him who sent me, that everyone who sees the Son and believes in him may have everlasting life. And I will raise him up at the last day." Heavenly Father, once again, we thank you for your word. And we pray, Lord, that you would enlighten our minds to the knowledge of Christ. Help us to see him clearly. Help us to embrace the promises presented to us in your word through the Lord Jesus Christ. Comfort us, Lord. Grant us hope and security in the gospel. And we pray, Lord, we would go away from this place changed and further convinced and convicted of your goodness and your love for us and the hope we have in Jesus. We pray as well you would use this jar of clay for your glory's sake. In Jesus' name we ask it. Amen. Well, we had just looked at Jesus and his feeding of the 5,000. And as we looked at that passage, we learned along with the disciples that Jesus is all sufficient, not just to meet physical needs that we might be facing, but more importantly, to meet our spiritual need of salvation. And what we're looking at here is the following day. And over the night, the disciples had traveled across the Sea of Galilee. A great storm had arisen, and they were having difficulty getting to the other side. And Jesus, if by reading that passage and reading the other gospel accounts, you could learn that Jesus knew of their situation. He could see them from a hillside that he was on. Even though it was in the middle of the night, Jesus, the Son of God, could see them. He knew where they were. He was praying for them. He came to them in the midst of their storm, in the midst of the difficulty they were facing, and he delivered them out of the peril that they were in, and they got back to the other side, the western side of the Sea of Galilee. And so we learn that Jesus sees us in our need, Jesus prays for us in our need, he comes to us in our need, and he delivers us out of our trouble. That's something that you could examine on your own time, maybe later today. But now we've come to the following day, and this passage of Scripture, in it, John calls us to think about our priorities, to think about the priority of our concerns, earthly and spiritual. It's a call for us to seek Jesus Christ, and a call for us to find comfort and hope in Jesus alone. And that's my hope for you this afternoon as we look at this passage, is that you will seek Jesus and you will find comfort and hope and security in Jesus Christ. Once again, let's begin by setting the setting to see where we are. Verse 22 through 25, on the following day, when the people who were standing on the other side of the sea, that is on the eastern side where they had been fed, those people standing over there, saw that there was no other boat there except the one which his disciples had entered, and that Jesus had not entered the boat with his disciples, but his disciples had gone away alone. However, other boats came from Tiberias near the place where they ate bread after the Lord had given thanks. When the people therefore saw that Jesus was not there, nor his disciples, they got also into boats and came to Capernaum seeking Jesus. And when they found him on the other side of the sea, they said to him, "Rabbi, when did you come here?" So John identifies this is the following day, the day after these people had been fed. Now, I don't know whether they spent the night in that particular area. Maybe they had their sleeping bags with them or something like that, and they camped out in that field or up on that hillside, or they went into town and found some lodging in town. We're not really sure. Whatever the case may be, they came there looking for Jesus, and they couldn't find him. They knew his disciples had gone away. They saw Jesus go up a different way, and they came to look for him, and they couldn't find where he was. Where is Jesus? Jesus had gone back west. And so, assuming that Jesus went where his disciples did, they went that way as well. And many of them took boats, as John says, and went across the Sea of Galilee to find Jesus Christ. And they do find him. They catch up with him and they approach him, and notice what they call him. They call him Rabbi. Now, Rabbi means teacher. They're identifying Jesus as their teacher, one who will teach them about God, about spiritual things. They're identifying that they're following him. They want to learn from him. He's an important figure from whom they can learn about life and spiritual things. And so they use this title for him, Rabbi, trying to show their interest in following after him and learning from him. And they ask, "When did you get here?" But Jesus doesn't answer their question. Jesus doesn't answer their question because he ultimately knows why they have come. And he points out to them, he identifies to them their real disposition and their ultimately their real need in verse 26 through 27. Jesus answered them and said, "Most assuredly, I say to you, you seek me not because you saw the signs, but because you ate of the loaves and were filled. Do not labor for the food which perishes, but for the food which endures to everlasting life, which the Son of Man will give you, because God the Father has set his seal on him." Then they said to him, "What shall we do that we may work the works of God?" And Jesus answered and said to them, "This is the work of God, that you believe in him whom he sent." So they finally catch up with Jesus, following after him, this large, massive group of people. But Jesus isn't fooled by his sudden popularity, or isn't fooled by the fact that they've come and have called him Rabbi. But he identifies the real reason the people have come. And they're not interested ultimately in him as a teacher sent from God, but they're only concerned about how Jesus can provide for their physical needs. They're only seeking after Jesus for material benefit, for earthly benefit. This reminds me a lot of the Rice Christians. Now, several generations ago, when missionaries went to Asia, they would take some food with them, but they would also buy a lot of food there, particularly rice. And they would give rice, or they'd give food to those people who would convert to Christianity. Ministry of Mercy, giving food to those people who were part of the church who would profess faith. Well, the unbelievers caught on to this, and they thought to themselves, well, all we have to do is pretend like we're Christians. All we have to do is confess to follow Jesus Christ, and then we will get food. And that's what happened. Many people began confessing Christ, converting to Christ, calling Jesus teacher, so to speak, and they got their earthly needs met. This is similar to what's going on here. They're following Jesus, calling him rabbi, teacher, hoping that he'll continue to provide for them what they think they need, their earthly material benefits. But Jesus knows better. Jesus always knows better. And like always, Jesus attempts to turn their eyes from themselves, from earthly things, to spiritual things. He calls them not to pursue the food which perishes, but to pursue eternal life. Pursue everlasting life. Be concerned for your soul. He redirects their attention to their need for everlasting life. And I think this is really instructive for us as we deal with those who are in need. In Columbus, we get phone calls all the time, and people come to the church constantly for people who are seeking material need, money, food, lodging for the evening. We'll put them up in hotels, things like that. And I assume you guys experience many of the same things here. This is instructive for us because Jesus identifies the ultimate need of people, not just physical needs. The people who come to our churches, they don't just need their physical needs met. But Jesus identifies that their soul has a great need as well. And we always have to keep that connected with the need we provide for the people. We never want to separate the two. We never want to focus solely on meeting material needs for people and neglect their ultimate need for Jesus Christ. Let's always keep them together. But this is also a sober call, I think, to consider our motives for why we follow Jesus. To consider our motives for even being here. Why have we become part of this community? Why do we come to worship? Why do we hang out with one another as Christians? In youth group, why are you part of youth group? Is it simply because you're receiving some kind of earthly benefit? You know, it's really convenient and comfortable to be a Christian in our circles, isn't it? We have friendships, we have fellowships, we have things to do with one another. But is that the only reason why you've come to Jesus Christ? Is that the only reason why you come here? Just to meet some earthly or physical or fleshly benefit or to meet that need? And maybe you want to meet some kind of emotional or spiritual need that you have in the regard that you want to justify or feel better about something you're doing in your life. Trying to make yourself feel better or assuage the guilt that you might experience by living a certain way in your life, and so you'll just come to church and hope that'll make you feel better about the way that you're living. Why are you following after Jesus? Why are you claiming Him to be your Lord and Savior? Jesus calls us to consider our motives. Are we following Him for earthly benefits or for spiritual benefits? Are we following Jesus for Jesus' sake? Not some selfish need, but for Jesus Christ and the salvation, eternal salvation that He offers for us. Jesus calls us to labor for the food that leads to everlasting life. And He identifies the way of salvation in verse 28 and 29. They said to Him, "What shall we do that we may work the works of God?" Jesus answered and said to them, "This is the work of God, that you believe in Me whom He sent." The crowd picked up on that word labor that Jesus used. They heard work. They heard labor. How do we work to earn that bread of everlasting life? What do we need to do to get it? Now, I don't know what the crowd expected Jesus to say. And maybe they thought He was going to tell them to take up some sort of special profession, a physical labor or occupation by which they could earn everlasting life. That might sound silly or weird, but throughout church history, and even some people today, they're under the impression or have this idea that there are some sacred professions, some holy professions that true Christians, if they're true Christians, they will engage in. So in the Middle Ages, if you were a true Christian, really devoted to God and give your life to God, you would become a priest or a nun or a monk or someone in a monastery. Holy, sacred courses, occupations in life. Everything else was just meaningless and just meant to sustain your existence here on earth. These were holy professions. One of the things the Reformation did was bring back this idea that all professions, you can glorify God in them. And in many ways, professions are holy things if given over to the Lord God. So maybe they had this idea in their mind, special occupation. Or maybe they were expecting Jesus to give them some religious duties that they needed to follow. Keep this particular ceremony. Continue to get your children circumcised. Go to this festival. Celebrate these feasts with these people. Do these things and you will earn everlasting lives. This is the works that you need to do. Maybe they expected him to say, well, you need to keep and do the works of the law. Fulfill the law of Moses. And by doing that, you will earn everlasting life. You can feed on the bread of eternal life by doing the works of the law. I'm not sure what they expected Jesus to say, but what Jesus says, I think, probably shocked them. Jesus simply says, believe. You want to do the work of God? Believe in Him whom the Father has sent. Acknowledge the Messiah. Acknowledge the one whom God has sent. Acknowledge that He is the sufficient one. Acknowledge that He has done all the work for you. Believe in Him and rest in Him. See, Jesus gives them no duties to do. No hoops to jump through. No ladders to climb. No scales to balance so their good deeds will outweigh their bad deeds. But He tells them simply to believe. Free grace. Just like Jesus freely fed them with the physical bread, He now wants to freely feed them with spiritual bread to eternal life. The same reality is true today. And Jesus hasn't changed. The way of salvation hasn't changed. It's free. It's a free gospel to anyone who believes. If you believe in Jesus, you have everlasting life. It's so liberating to know. It's such a comfort to me to know that when the world says work, it means to strive, to labor, to earn what you need. But when Jesus says labor, when Jesus says work, He means rest. That's a comforting thing. When Jesus says labor, He means rest. Just believe in the one whom the Father has sent. Believe in the one who is sent as the Savior. And Jesus is that one whom the Father has sent, the bread of life, verses 30 through 35. Therefore they said to Him, well, what sign will you perform then that we may see it and believe you? What work will you do? Our fathers ate the manna in the desert, as it is written, He gave them the bread of life to eat. Then Jesus said to them, most assuredly, I say to you, Moses did not give you the bread from heaven, but my Father gives you the true bread from heaven. For the bread of God is He who comes down from heaven and gives life to the world. Then they said to Him, Lord, give us this bread always. And Jesus said to them, I am the bread of life. So Jesus had said, believe. They said, okay, we will believe. Just show us. Just show us some miraculous sign to prove that you are the one in whom we are to believe. To show us that you are the one sent from the Father. Here's an idea. What if you provide bread for us like Moses did in the wilderness when God led the people out? What if you miraculously provide bread, like a sign like that? Wouldn't that be neat? We'd believe you if you did something like that. Excuse me, what? Jesus did a miraculous sign like that just yesterday. Are their minds so dull? Are their minds so weak that they couldn't remember that Jesus provided bread for them in a miraculous way? Whenever there were 15, 20,000 people who needed to eat, there wasn't enough bread for them. All of a sudden there was bread for everyone and some left over. What sign will you perform? What do you call that? A magic trick? No, Jesus did perform a miraculous sign pointing to who He was. The one in whom they should believe. Jesus points out as well that the people were misguided even in their thinking and implying that it was Moses who gave them their fathers what they needed. It wasn't Moses, but it was God. Exodus 16 records the account of God delivering the people from Egypt, taking them out into the wilderness. And the people are hungry. They begin complaining to Moses and to God. They begin grumbling, and they actually begin saying, you know, life was better for us back in Egypt. We wish we were back in Egypt. At least there we could have our bellies full. At least there we could eat. Man, what unbelieving hearts. That's such a shame that they would see God in this way. And even though they were stiff-necked, God provided for them anyway. Provided bread from heaven for them to eat. God did it for them then. God provided bread for them then, and He is doing so for them now. Jesus identifies that He is the bread the Father is sending from heaven, upon which they may eat and upon which they may live. And so the people say, Lord, give us this bread. Give us this bread always. And Jesus says, it is I. I am the one the Father has sent. Believe in me. Believe in me. Trust in me. Labor for me. Believe in me and you will have everlasting life. It's interesting, Jesus uses this language of bread and hunger and thirst. And these words bring to mind the necessity of us to eat in order to live. Now, if we don't eat, we die. And every time we become hungry or every time we become thirsty, it's a reminder for us. It's a constant reminder to us of our mortality. If we hunger, if we thirst, death could be around the corner. Jesus uses this language to make us think of how we need provision in order to live. But He says, if you come to me, you will never hunger again. You will never thirst again. And of course, He's speaking of spiritual things here. If you believe in me, I will provide for you in such a way that death will never exist for you in a spiritual sense. You will never grow hungry again. You will never lack anything you need spiritually in order to live forever. Everlasting life. And it's here that Jesus offers to the people and to you and me hope and comfort. Jesus offers hope and comfort in verses 35 through 40. Jesus said to them, I am the bread of life. He who comes to me shall never hunger. He who believes in me shall never thirst. But I said to you that you have seen me, and yet you do not believe. All that the Father gives me will come to me, and the one who comes to me I will by no means cast out. For I have come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of Him who sent me. This is the will of the Father who sent me, that of all He has given me, I should lose nothing, but should raise it up at the last day. And this is the will of Him who sent me, that everyone who sees the Son and believes in Him may have everlasting life, and I will raise him up at the last day. Well, this section of John's Gospel, this portion of God's Word, is really an amazing portion of God's Word. In these six verses, and we could spend so much time here, but in these six verses, we see not only the free offer of the gospel given, but we also see the 5 points of Calvinism given here by John. We see the free offer of the gospel, verse 35. I am the bread of life. He who comes to me shall never hunger. He who believes in me shall never thirst. It's an offer to everyone. Whoever hungers, whoever thirsts, come to me. And you will have everlasting life, a free offer to anyone. But you also have total depravity, verse 36. But I said to you that you have seen me and yet do not believe. Their hearts have been so corrupted by sin, so darkened by sin that they cannot come to Jesus Christ. They're so fallen and afflicted by their sinful natures. We have election in verse 37. All that the Father gives me will come to me. So God has this elect that He takes and He gives to the Son, a certain number which He has ordained. Limited atonement, verse 38 and 39. For I have come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of Him who sent me. This is the will of the Father who sent me, that of all those He has given me, I should lose nothing. And so we see that the Father's will and the Son's will are consistent in their design. The Father has designed to save some, and Jesus comes and only does what the Father's will is and saves some. Jesus' salvific work does not extend beyond the scope of which the Father has circumscribed. But Jesus' saving work only applies to those whom the Father has given Him. Effectual calling, verse 37. All the Father gives me will come to me. God the Father works in the hearts of those that He gives to the Son to draw them to the Son that they may have everlasting life. Of course, perseverance of the saints, verse 37 and 38. All the Father gives me will come to me, and the one who comes to me I will by no means cast out. Verse 39, this is the will of the Father who sent me, that of all He has given me, I should lose nothing, but should raise it up on the last day. Perseverance of the saints. Although we see these truths here in these verses, though they confirm the Reformed faith and perspective we have of God's Word, that's ultimately not why they're here. John didn't write this section in order to teach us about the five points of Calvinism or to instruct us about Reformed theology. That's not the main point. But the purpose of John's gospel, he gives it to us at the end of his gospel, is that we would see who the Messiah is. That we would know that Jesus is the Messiah, that He is the Son of God, and if we believe in Him, we will have everlasting life. It's to teach us about what that life is like in Jesus Christ. And He shows us what that life is like in these verses. He shows us that it's a life of security. It's a life of comfort. And it's a life of hope in Jesus Christ. Look at verse 35 again. I am the bread of life. He who comes to me shall never hunger. He who believes in me shall never thirst. It doesn't matter who you are. It doesn't matter what you've done, where you've come from, what your background is. Anyone can come to Jesus Christ and live. Old, young, boy, girl. Doesn't matter who you are or where you're from. You can come to Jesus and you can live. Also, we see that Jesus will not cast you out. Verse 37. All the Father gives me will come to me, and the one who comes to me I will by no means cast out. What a precious passage that is. That means Jesus will never drive you away. That means Jesus never gets tired of you. That means Jesus will never say, I don't want you anymore. Jesus will never cast you out. I don't know about you, but that brings such comfort to my soul that Jesus never tires of me, because whenever I think of myself, I get tired of myself. I wouldn't keep me. I get sick and tired of the sin in my life. I'm so fed up with myself. I don't know about you. Do you think the same way? Do you get tired of yourself? Would you keep yourself? Jesus will never drive you away. He will always keep you. He will always love you. He wants you. He loves you. And Jesus will not lose you. Verse 39, this is the will of the Father who sent me, that of all He has given me, I should lose nothing. Nothing will snatch you out of the hands of Jesus Christ. You are not so insignificant that you will fall through your Savior's fingers. Several weeks ago, I was cooking dinner. I was making soup. And I was preparing some potatoes from our garden to wash them and to cut them up to put them in the soup. And there was this little peanut-sized potato that we had from our garden. It didn't grow very big. I thought, oh, how cute is that? You know, and so I had it over in the sink and I was washing the potatoes off. And I began looking for that little potato and I realized it was gone. It had fallen out of my hands between my fingers and down into the garbage disposal. When it was gone, I wasn't going to eat that. And I thought to myself as I stood there looking at my hands, Jesus would never let that happen. Jesus never lets anyone slip through His fingers. Nothing that the Father gives Him will He lose. You can't take yourself away from Christ. Praise God for that. Sometimes my heart desires this world in a way that I never thought was possible. And yet Jesus will not let me go. sometimes Satan tempts me in such a way that I think I'll be utterly overcome, that he will be that roaring lion and he will devour me. But Jesus will not let me go. This world, no matter how hard it strives to make me love it, Jesus will not let me go. He will not let you go. Finally, Jesus will raise you. Verse 39 and 40. This is the will of the Father who sent me, that all he has given me I should lose nothing, but should raise it up at the last day. This is the will of him who sent me, that everyone who sees the Son and believes in him may have everlasting life, and I will raise him up at the last day. Okay, Lord, I believe that you will keep me in this life. But what about death? Death can be such a fearful thing for some people. Because that's it. That's it. When you breathe your last and you swing out into eternity, you have this promise from Jesus Christ saying that even through death he will keep you. And he will raise you up at the last day to be with him forever in the presence of God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit, to worship him, to be with him for all eternity. He will raise you at the last day. These are verses filled with hope, filled with comfort, filled with security. So as you think about Jesus, as you consider Jesus, I pray that you wouldn't just see him as a means to gain material or earthly benefits or comforts. But that as you see and consider Jesus Christ, you will reflect upon the fact that he has set you free from sin and death. He has released you from bondage. He has saved you from the curse of death and hell, from your own guilt and from the punishment which you deserve. And he brings you into an estate of everlasting life, so that when you do die, you will be raised again and you will live with the Trinity for all eternity, experiencing that which you were created to experience, everlasting joy and bliss and blessedness for the rest of your existence. Praise Jesus Christ. Look at him. See the comfort and hope and security you have in him. And thank God for it. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for Jesus. We thank you so much for your Spirit, which works faith in our hearts to see Jesus and to believe in him, to be secure in him. Father, if this world tempts us away from him, if the devil would tempt us in such a way, our own hearts would tempt us in such a way to forget about him, Lord, remind us, draw our minds back to him, grant us the faith to see him as he is, and grant us the hope and security and comfort of your gospel. Seal it to our hearts, we pray, by the power of the Holy Spirit. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.